Nice job. Hey, good morning, everybody. Man, it's good to see you guys. Good to be here. Thanks. It's springtime in the Rockies, right? I mean, ran by the golf course yesterday. Golf course packed. Probably not as much. Probably get a tee time this afternoon if you want one, with the weather going on. But I'd invite you. Let's go to Exodus chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning. Exodus chapter 2. Absolutely excited to get a chance to be able to teach God's word this morning. Excited what God wants to do in our minds and in our hearts. We have, as you're turning there, we've entered into what I believe to be probably like the three greatest weeks of the whole year, right? I mean, it just doesn't get better than this time of the year. The 3 weeks that involves the NCAA men's basketball tournament. It's the best season there is. And so for those of you who are like cringing right now, is Dobish really going to talk a lot about basketball? Yep, this is the way it works. Because for those of you, whether you're into it or not, Friday night was history. A 16 seed beat a number one seed on Friday. Absolutely fantastic. And you're going, Jeff, what does this matter? It doesn't. A lot other than the fact that nobody had ever heard of University of Maryland at Baltimore County before then. But there may be a response. Again, at the Dobish House, we watched. There's a lot of celebrating going on. And there may have been the ordering of UMBC Retriever t-shirts that will be at my home this week. They've loaded up on new fans in Colorado here. And go Retrievers, go. Here's the question. All right, as we bring that up, have you ever been distracted? Obviously, I have been, okay? Okay, but the question is, have you ever been distracted in your day-to-day, right? Have you ever been in that moment in time where you sit down to get after something, and next thing you know, you've watched like an hour of YouTube clips? Right, different things, and it's like, man, that's really awesome. Let's watch that again. And then the best part is, like, your kid shows up, or your husband, or your wife comes back home, and you got to show them all the same clips too, right? And they're super funny, so you might as well watch them three or four times, right? Or you get in, and there's that one episode on Netflix that you had to watch, and that leads to maybe two or three more. You ever been there? You're just distracted, right, by that. You ever have that, you sit down on a Saturday, you get your game face on a Saturday, you're going to knock out that one project that's just been hovering over you and hovering over you and hovering over you, and next thing you know, you've got all the side projects done and you still have the one project hovering over you, right? You've been there on that. You ever been distracted? For me, there's a number of things, obviously. It's things like figuring out how to order, University of Maryland, Baltimore County t-shirts or something like that. But really what can take my attention in a minute is watching people who are really good at what they do what they do, right? Isn't that, I mean, it's the best, right? When you just watch people who are just really good at what they do, and you just sit back and you go, golly, right? And the best thing I can bring to the table is stats about NCAA basketball, and there are people out there that, like, literally, I mean, have figured out a way to take blockages in people's hearts and turn it into outpatient surgery. I mean, I've got to raise the bar in my life, right? I got to go, but think about that. I mean, that's happened in our lifetime. I mean, you literally go in with a heart blockage and you go home the same day and go do whatever you want to do the next day. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely incredible what's going on there. Think about this. We fly places. People took the mind that God has given us and figured out a way for us to fly. And we fly all over. I mean, it's so much so, we fly to space. And now they're talking about, like, you can pay to fly to space. Okay? Save up your pennies on that one. But, I mean, but nonetheless, I mean, we do that. It's amazing to watch the engineering that goes into that, right? The breakthroughs in engineering, the way that we build buildings now, based upon the engineering and the breakthroughs that take place on that. You start sitting back and you start thinking, think about this. In the early 1960s, when cancer hit a child, survival rate was at or just below 20%. It's over 80% today. People who are good at what they do, doing their thing, right? You sit back and you watch that. I've been reading a lot recently, too, what's going on within the medical profession using virtual reality. Okay, the training that they're doing, the fact that a surgeon halfway across the globe can be like in the middle of a surgery, and with virtual reality, people, medical students all over the world can be there learning real time. The fact that they take these virtual reality goggles and they go into children's hospitals particularly, and I start thinking, I mean, let's be honest, right? None of us love to be in a hospital, right? Like one day in the hospital is like one day too long. And there are just certain children that are spending weeks and of their life in a hospital, and it's a high-stress thing, and it's not a great environment for them. But what they're doing with virtual reality is they're using virtual reality with children with extended stays in hospital, and what it's doing is it's increasing their healing time, and it's dropping their stress levels. It's absolutely fantastic. And the things that are on the horizon using virtual reality is just mind-blowing to me when you start to read about it. And so I give you these examples on this. The idea of human ingenuity, human creativity, the human will is absolutely stunning to me. It's exciting. It fires me up to start thinking about what does it look like around us in 10 years, right? What is it like in 15 years? And I bring this up because I don't know about you, but as you read the news and you go through the news cycles, I mean, there's a lot of negative that we get to get like right here. But there's absolutely phenomenal dynamic things that are coming to the table of people using this gift that God has given them in creative and in manners to just absolutely blow our minds with what's coming next, right? But here's the deal. With all that creativity, all that human ingenuity can distract us. And it can distract us or actually maybe even numb us to the reality or to the fact that deep down our souls are still restless. That's never changed in humanity, in the history of humanity, that there's a restlessness within our souls. And let me illustrate it for you for just a minute if I can. I'm just going to use the low-hanging fruit of our day and age, and that's our phones, okay? And hear me again. There's no anti-phone rant going on here or anything like that. But the fact of the matter is the phones that we're carrying with us have more technology and more firepower within them than what we had in, like, the Apollo moon rockets back in the day, okay? And it's right there. I mean, like, literally right now, as you're sitting here in church and you've got your phone out and you're on your Bible, okay, right, you're on your Bible, okay, if my sermon puts you to sleep quicker than normal, okay, you can be like video chatting with somebody that takes, it's like a 30-hour plane ride across the globe to get to, and you can be in real time with them while I'm putting you to sleep, okay? I mean, isn't that cool how that works, right? I mean, so I'm here to help you, well, actually, technology here is here to help you get through my sermon, all right? So that's how that works. All right, but the fact of the matter is that's right there, but we look at the phone and what it tells us with all of this technology, with all that's in front of us, there's never been a greater time in America where humanity, where we as people have been more anxious, more nervous, and more depressed than we are today. All the statistics, that are coming out tell us that. We battle, we struggle, we're less connected today with more available connectivity in front of us. And really, with all of that progress around us, okay, as profound and as sweet as it really is, it's done nothing. Hear me. It's done nothing to change the restlessness and the emptiness that sits within our soul. Okay? We can sit back and we say this and we say it rightly, right? We're sensitive to and we identify the need to end the sex trade, right? We understand that. We talk about the injustice that takes place through sex trafficking across the globe, and yet in the same breath that we're saying that, we're carrying around a device in our pockets that has made the availability of pornography easier than at any other time in human history, and it's so common and so regular today that there's almost nothing embarrassing about it at all. It's just part of how we live and the way we go today. And we have this struggle, this dilemma that sits within us. And this ingenuity and this creativity, as it moves on and continues to develop, still does not have the ability to fill the hole that we find within our hearts. Jesus understood this, Okay, Matthew chapter 5, he's talking with his disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." And what he's saying is that deep down, he said, we all know that we have a need. We all know that we need some help. We all need somebody to come alongside and take care of things. And he says, this is how great that need is, that unless your righteousness is better than the Pharisees, you're not getting in. Okay, we sit back, we bag the Pharisees in the church, don't we? Man, talk about low-hanging fruit, man. We just kind of bang on the Pharisees on that deal. And here's the deal. Compared to the Pharisees, we're all a bunch of minor leaguers. Man, they knew the scripture. They knew the law. I mean, get this. These guys, they're tithing their spices, folks. For a lot of us, we don't even remember if we tithed or not. We have online giving, and we don't even know if we gave or not. They're counting mint, folks. They're getting into mint going, all right, that's my person. And they're tithing off their mint. Let me tell you something. We all can sit back and go, man, I'm coming up empty on that deal, right? I mean, I don't know about you. I'm not taking the time to tithe my mint. And Jesus understood the need that we had within us on this. And when you start to think about this, when we start talking about the fact, unless I can surpass the Pharisees, man, I'm not in. You know what? That seems a bit daunting and impossible, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 19. Jesus continues to teach. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. Imagine that. And they say, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus says to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Aren't we glad that with God, this idea of salvation, this idea of redemption is possible with him? God, no matter all of our ingenuity, no matter all our creativity that way, no matter all our will to succeed and to further what's going on around us on this deal, man, there's one place and one place only that we're going to get the fulfillment that we're ultimately looking for in our heart, and that's found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I bring all that up this morning because we're going to see some of that in Exodus chapter 2 today. We're going to see some decisions and some actions made by a guy named Moses that come back to this need, that come back to this longing, to this emptiness that we're trying to fix or we're trying to take care of, or we're trying to just kind of fix in our lives that way. And so I'm going to have you look at verse 11 with me, starting in verse 11, chapter 2, book of Exodus. Last week, we were introduced to Moses. Moses was a little baby. If you remember the story, he was born into a cultural just firestorm, right? The Pharaoh, the king of Egypt that way, the god of Egypt in a lot of ways, just said, hey, all male babies born, chuck them into the Nile. All right? And not only was it the edict of the king, then he also asked the people, all of the culture, all of the civilization, all those folks making up the community, hey, you see one of those male boys, chuck them into the river. All right? So you just got all of, you're swimming upstream in the greatest of ways, and then you had the Nile River itself, and the straight truth of that is you throw a little baby into the Nile River, how are they going to survive? It's just not going to happen, right? And so this is the culture, and this is the moment that he was born into. And we learned from last week, though, amidst all of those hurdles, amidst all those hardships that Moses and his family were facing on that, there was this connection with the basket that Moses' mom made, right? Put this basket together, covered it in pitch and tar and all these things. You remember that basket, the word for basket in the early part of chapter 2 is the same word used only one other place in all the Bible, and it's connected to Noah's Ark, right? And that God is going to provide a way of deliverance for his people. Okay? But it's a step of faith, right? Moses' mom had to put Moses into that basket and release that basket into the Nile. Okay? Folks, the question still sits in front of us a week later, and that is, where is it that what is it that we need to release into the Nile, asking God to deliver, you know, to provide that deliverance for us, okay? And so we come and we look at chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11. I want to actually just look at it with me. It says, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. In light of this, there's just two things I want to show you this morning. The first is this, is that Moses, I want to show you Moses' plan for God, okay? Moses' plan for God. All right, he's got a plan, and he thinks it's a good plan. He wants to give it, and he's going to show God what he's going to do on this thing. And there's some things that you want to take with you about Moses. 40 years has passed from verse 10 to verse 11. Okay, so a lot of ground has been covered. Start thinking about that with me for a minute. 40 years, it's a long time, okay? You know, for some of you, it's like insurmountable how long that is. It's like 40 years, good night. You know, a lot of life. For others of us, it's like 40 years. That was not, I mean, no time at all, right? But I mean, the point is on this, he's not a young guy. Right? He's 40 years old. He's been around the block a couple times. He's been influenced by his mother and his stepmom. If you remember, in God and his providence, let his mom take care of him after Pharaoh's daughter had taken him out of the Nile that way. Acts chapter 7, verse 22 tells us where he's at in his progress. It says that he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in word and deeds. Right? This guy's developed. Right? He's come along on this thing, and there's no manner of education that he's not been coached in, trained in, or taught. He's of the ruling elite class. He's highly educated, right? He knows a lot about a lot. We have to remember that Egypt at that time was the epicenter of the world, and because he was in Pharaoh's heart, he was not, nothing was held back from him. He was exposed to everything that was possibly available to him, all right? Not only do we see that he was a man of word and deed, we're also going to see that he was a man filled with compassion and courage, and it was in this educational process that Moses learned that the Egyptians were the top tier and everything else below them was just of some lesser status, especially the Israelites, the Hebrew people. They were just less than human. This had been modeled to him through the government and the upbringing of Pharaoh or being in Pharaoh's heart. So the question is, how was he courageous? How was he compassionate? And we're going to see he was courageous and compassionate because of the way he sides with the Hebrew people as we move through this story this way. And in siding with the Hebrew people, understand something, he was challenging the basic foundation socially, religiously, politically of the Egyptian culture. But beyond that, he's going to embarrass Pharaoh by stepping out of what he's been brought up in to defend the Hebrew people. Now, I think as we read this story, right, because, I mean, it tells us here that he saw the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, one of his brethren, this way. He's going to take matters into his own hands here in a second. I want to say that I think some of us believe or think that if we were in the same place as Moses, we would have responded the same way as he did, that when we saw the injustice, that we would rally in that moment, okay, where we would say, forget power, forget status, forget position, forget fame on this thing. Just give me righteousness, man. I'm going to step in. Man, if that's you, and if you think you could have stepped in and done that, man, more power to you. I know my heart. I'm a little shady in that deal. I would have come up with like a different angle on that completely. I would have come back on the, hey, you know what? That's a bummer over there, but I'm just going to kind of work my angle from the inside, okay, to try to help the Hebrew people or something that way. But Moses comes out on this, and this is what the Bible says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, okay, verse 24. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called one of Pharaoh's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I want you to just kind of let that soak in here for a minute. He chose to endure ill treatment. He chose that. He chose to turn his back on wealth and power and influence and comfort, and he chose to be mistreated. I mean, how many of you this morning prayed, God, help me to be mistreated this morning? God, let me choose that, right? I mean, how many of us are just going, I don't want status, I don't want recognition, I don't want power, I don't want comfort, I want mistreatment. Okay, just like the nine, nobody prayed that either. They just pass on that, right? And we believe that this courage that he's exercising, this courage that he's putting out in front of these folks, right, is built on the compassionate and courage, the compassion and courage that he grew up around, all right? Think with me for just a minute. Think about his mom. What did she model for him, right? His mom modeled the fact that it's like, hey, I'm not throwing you in the river. I'm not doing that, right? And had enough courage to stand up and do the right thing, right? He saw it modeled in his sister, who, part of the plan, you know, puts herself out there, follows the basket down the river into the reeds that way, right? And then when Pharaoh's daughter sees him, she jumps right into the fray on that deal. He sees courage and compassion modeled in his mom and his sister, and then his stepmom, right? Who by his tears in that moment, instead of just taking the easy way out and pushing that basket into the water, where she would have gotten applauded by her father for killing another Hebrew kid on that moment, instead, moved with compassion, takes that child and brings that kid up to a healthy life. This is all he's known. this idea of courage and compassion this way. And this shapes him and moves him so much so that in verse 11 where it says that he looked on their hard labors, he saw this Egyptian beating the Hebrew. The phrase looked on has more action to it than just the idea of looking and seeing, oh yeah, there's some brick work going on over there and there's some other stuff here and there's, just this passive viewing on this thing. It says to look and to see and to be moved with emotion. To be moved with emotion on this deal. That something grabs your heart and it moves the needle in your life to have to go do something on this. He identifies with the Hebrews and he crosses that line. It's at this point in his life where he crosses the line and he says, I am a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. I'm in. And folks, you know what? Each one of us at some point in time in our pursuit, in our journey with Jesus, has to make the same decision. We have to cross that line at some point in time where we're like, we're done with this. This is whose team I'm on. Okay? This is where I'm going to fall on this, no matter what happens. And so with compassion and emotion, he takes matters into his own hands. All right? And Moses, as we're going to see as we study through the book of Exodus, he's got a bit of a temper issue. Okay, it comes back over and over. It kind of gets him in trouble from time to time. This is a spoiler. Sorry for those of you who are new to the book of Exodus. A bit of a spoiler. It's going to cost him the promised land, the temper. Okay, so when I preach that sermon, you can take that Sunday off. It's down the road a ways. All right, but he sees the injustice. His blood boils. He's moved with compassion. He's moved with passion in that moment, and he decides the best thing to do for the glory of God's name is to kill that Egyptian and save that Hebrew. That's what he decides. Look at verse 12. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, we got to stop here for just a minute. He knows what he's doing is the wrong thing to do. He knows. Because he's looking around to see if anybody's going to see him. Folks, hear me. Practically speaking, when we have to look around to make sure that nobody is looking or seeing us when we're about ready to engage in something, we got to understand that's probably the wrong time or the wrong thing to do it. Does it make sense? Okay, that's just like kind of like walk with Jesus 101 on that one. But he looks around, and when he sees that there's nobody there, he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. Always going to laugh at that. I mean, kind of where else are you going to put him, right? I mean, there's just, anyway, never mind. He hit him in the sand and he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. All right, so he kills the guy. He takes matters into his own hands, and this is what it accomplished when he took matters into his own hand. Number one, he sins against God by killing a guy. Okay. Number two, he severs his relationship with Pharaoh and his family. And number three, he stirs up the Hebrew people on this deal, so much so that when he comes, and I mean, he's got to think, hey, I saved the Hebrew guy, they're going to welcome me, they're going to take me in, and the first thing that happens is they look at him and go, who are you? Are you a prince? You a judge on this deal? We know you killed a guy, you're going to kill me like the same, right? The question that comes up is, how did they find out? It's been like a day. The long story short is the guy he bailed out, the guy he saved, he just went and threw him under the bus that night. I mean, he ran back to the wherever they were hanging out in their neighborhood, and he just goes, hey, this is what happened. Everybody knows. Spread like wildfire on this deal. Okay? And this is going to be kind of an ongoing interaction between Moses and the Hebrew people as we walk through the book on here. But we gravitate, don't we, at times, to taking matters into our own hands? You ever done that? Anybody? Right? Just say, you look around, look at what God's doing, and you're like, how about I help you out on this one? How about I jump in? We're just going to kind of move on this deal. We'll move forward on this, right? We formulate this great plan for God in his great name, right? I mean, we even jump in on this thing and go, God, this is for you, man. Gotcha. I'm going to help you out. We take matters into our own hands. But I want you to think about this for just a minute, okay? There's something that drives that, okay? And here's our reality. We all have idols in our life, don't we? These things that own us and drive us and consume us. And that's kind of a scary moment when we start to understand that we have idols in our life, isn't it? But what's really scary is when we start to realize that not only do we have idols, there are idols behind the idols. Right? There are idols that are like the root idols. They're like foundational idols. Now it gets really scary, right? We sit back and we talk about these things out here, right, where, that we're being controlled by, and all of a sudden we start to realize that's just like dandelion heads and that there's deeper root in our heart driving those things, right? And I think, to some extent, that behind whatever these things are out here are some root idols, and I think they're connected to one of two things. I think what drives our idols, drives us to take matters into our own hands, is number one, this appetite or desire for control and power. Anybody here like to be in control? Anybody here like to call the shots? Right? Okay. Or if that's not your flavor, the other side of it, I think, is the idea of comfort and approval. Comfort and approval. I don't want a hard life. I don't want it bumping. I want people to like me. Okay? Again, you filter that thing, but the long story short this morning for each of us today is that we're either trusting God this morning or we're trying to be God this morning. Okay? We're either trusting Him or we're trying to be Him. Now, looking at this idol of control, I'm not going to say you struggle with this. I'll just put it out there that maybe the guy talking this morning struggles with this, okay, a lot, where he probably wants to know every detail, wants to know how it's going to shake out. Maybe you can relate to that. How many of you are just like, I don't like uncertainty, right? I just like to know, right, on that. And so we control and we manipulate and we manage our world to the point where it's like, man, I just know how this thing is going to shake out, right? You ever been there? I mean, you just dial that thing in on that. But then what happens is all of a sudden, man, more uncertainty comes up. And all of a sudden, it's like, I never thought about that. I never contemplated that, right? I mean, it's kind of like this. And for those of you who have been married, you're going to understand this completely. But I'm in, like, neck deep in premarital counseling right now. Wedding season is just around the corner, and I just got a bunch of weddings going on this summer, and we do all the premarital counseling, and we get done. And almost inevitably, the same question comes up, and that is, did we cover everything? Sure, you know. Absolutely, you know. Because the reality of the moment is, if we covered everything, nobody would get married. Right? I mean, it just wouldn't happen. I mean, it's like, what do you mean? How do you cover every contingency, right? And you start to learn that, man, you just, no matter how dialed in, no matter how organized, no matter how color-coded your spreadsheet is, you just can't get it all figured out, right? So then what that leads to, at least in me, right, is that then I start to wrestle with anxiety or anger. I just didn't do it right. It didn't come together right. Somebody caused the problem on this thing. If this person, you know, I start to freak out about that. And then what you try to do, that leads to more control then, doesn't it? I just got to back this thing up and try harder next time. I got to back this thing up and drive faster. I got to back this thing up and go left instead of right. I just went the wrong direction this time. I'll get the formula down and everything will be great on that moment, all right? But the fact of them, and then that leads to more uncertainty. You're going, man, this thing never just stops wobbling on this deal. I'm just never quite getting home, right, on this whole thing. My question for you this morning, we start talking about this plan that we have for God, because we all, to some extent, have a plan for God, okay? God, just operate within this box for the glory of your name. Everything's going to be good for all of us, okay, especially me. All right, here's the deal. Where are you taking matters into your own hands in your life? Where are you taking matters into your own hands? Is it your kids, your relationships, your job, your spiritual journey, your future, your retirement? Hey, this morning, honestly, wherever it is, when you start asking this question, man, my hope in the next couple of minutes, I just want to free you this morning, okay? And I'm going to share something with you, and this is why you guys pay me big bucks to study deep theological truths, okay? And I'm going to give it to you here this morning, and this is why I want to free you. Here it is, ready? You're not God. Killed it this week, didn't I? Smashed it on this deal, okay? But you're not God. I'm not God. Except I forget that, right? Folks, man, my prayer is take the weight off your shoulders on this deal. You can't control anything, all right? Hear me on this. We even think, man, if I just marry right, it's all good. Your spouse doesn't have broad enough shoulders to carry that kind of weight, okay? I mean, think about this for just a minute. When we start to realize that we don't have power, right? We can't control anything on this. Honestly, don't kids show us that right away? Man, kids show us like right out of the chute that we don't control anything, right? It's like here, that fast on that deal, all right? We sit back and go, I want to be powerful, man. I want to own the moment. I want to be strong in that deal, right? I'm going to control that, so I'm going to work out. I'm going to CrossFit 5 days a week, man. I'm going to eat right, eat the right greens and all this stuff. No Girl Scout cookies, right? I'm not doing any of that. And then you start to realize something, one of two things. Number one, you go like hang out with some like a horse or something, and you go, horse throw me around like a rag doll, right? Or just age catches up with you, and it doesn't matter how much you CrossFit at that point, right? And then you look back and go, I should have ate more Girl Scout cookies. All right, but because it's inevitable that way, but we just said the strength and the power piece, right, on that we're just limited in our strength, and we start to go, well, dollars, retirement, financially, I'll control that deal till the housing market changes, stock market changes, some move in interest rates, right? Somebody has major medical expenses, and all of a sudden your retirement account's gone. Maybe it's wisdom or intellect. You're like, man, I'm just going to read up. I mean, here's the deal. I mean, to some extent, I read a ton. I read a lot every week. And, know just probably enough about enough things to be dangerous, right? And just for all of you to know I'm ignorant, okay? But here's the reality. Even if I have that all dialed in, you know what the truth of the matter is? I have no idea, no matter how smart I am right here, I have no idea what's going on the second floor of this building right now. That's the right response, man. We got no idea, right? I got no idea what's going on downstairs, let alone what's going on halfway across the globe, right? We got no idea what's going on. Man, but we think we're going to control it. We think we're going to own it. We think we're going to take this thing into our own hands, and we got a mighty fine plan for God, right? Man, release yourself of that. Release yourself from the pressure of being God. Because you know what's missing here in Moses' moment? Just like it's missing oftentimes in our own moment when we try to take matters into our own hands. We're missing God's voice. God's not speaking here. God's not speaking here. And oftentimes when we take the matters into our own hands, he's not speaking to us either. Because we're talking. We're telling him what we're going to do. We're telling him the way it's going to work, right, on that deal. And it's coming, all right, this idea of God speaking to him, it's coming in chapter 3. But first, God's going to have to take Moses to kind of like the most unlikely place in the world first. And honestly, for us, he's going to have to take us to the unlikely place too, all right? So that's number one, Moses' plan for God. Number two, I want to show you God's plan for Moses. It's a little bit different than that. God's plan for Moses, look at verse 15. It says, then Pharaoh heard of this matter, and he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Okay, hear me on this. I don't know what you think of when you think of Midian, okay? But there's not like modern like conveniences and things and amenities like that in Midian. Midian's like several day journey south and east of Egypt. That way, it's in the middle of nowhere, okay? There's nothing there except for the Midians. Okay, the Midians were like distant relatives of the Israelites. They were from Abraham's second wife, and so there's this loose connection. The last place an Egyptian should be is probably there, okay? And I want you to go with me on this thing for just a minute when you start to think about this and where he's going. I mean, it's desert. The fact that he found a well is probably a miracle. And he's gone. And so this is God's plan for him. Hear me. Go with me on this. His plan is for him to go to the wilderness. Okay? It builds on itself. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Now here again, Moses, we're going to find out, he's got this like this appetite for justice, right? I mean, he just can't stomach injustice in life, right? He didn't like it when the Egyptian was beating the Hebrew. He doesn't like it that the shepherds show up and scatter these 7 girls and leave their water that way. And so what he does is, I mean, he goes toe-to-toe with these guys. I want you to think about this with me for just a minute. Man, when we think shepherd, way too often we think like little child up on stage, Christmas program in a bathrobe. Okay, that's not the shepherd he's talking about. Okay, he's talking about shepherds that like defend their sheep by killing animals with their hands. And he goes toe to toe and they leave. That's Moses. And not only that, then he fills, what does it say? He helped them and watered their flock. This is just not what you did as a guy. This was not the way you played, and yet this is where he's at. Again, it reflects a little bit of his character and what's going on. Then it talks about the fact that they go see Jethro, their father, verse 18, and it says, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." They're blown away by this, right? They're telling their dad about it. And this is dad's response. Look at it. It's absolutely fantastic. Verse 20. He looks at him and says, "Where is he then?" I mean, he's going, "Sweetheart, this guy's a keeper. Get him back here and let's feed him, right? Let's bring him back." And so, you know, he says, "Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him. You have him something to eat. You know, we'll feed him. It'll be great." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Folks, at some point, you need to take the time to study what the wilderness means in the Bible and the impact that it has on God's people. As American evangelicals, we generally look to avoid the wilderness, right? We honestly can look at it and think of it in terms of punishment or just simply a season that we're going to be in and out of real quick. You know, that season of time, "Oh man, I just haven't had enough quiet times. I'm just going to have more quiet times and God will take me out of the wilderness again," right? We look at that. God has something far deeper planned for the wilderness or for the desert in our life this way. And honestly, throughout the Bible, the wilderness is the place where the people who go in meet their God, and then sometimes for the first time. It's in the wilderness that we see shifts in minds and hearts away from this idea that God is distant and a boss who makes the rules and is looking to crush us every time we step across the line, to where we see in our minds and our hearts that God loves us and that he's for us and that we love him and enjoy him. This takes place in the wilderness. The wilderness, okay, the wilderness is not something to be fixed. It's not something to be repaired, and it's not something to be avoided. The wilderness is something where we receive fixing. God changes our hearts there. The wilderness is a place where we receive that repairing. It's a place where we receive nearness. Hear me on this. When we start talking about wilderness, this is not something that I don't think any of us got up this morning and said, "God, take me to the wilderness today." Right? I don't think we prayed that. As a matter of fact, and rightly so, we probably prayed for some people even in this room, and said, "God, please take them out of that time." By the way, that's a good prayer. Okay? But my question for us, whether we're in the wilderness or not, in what way are you despising the desert? In what way are you despising the desert? See, in God's grace, in spite of himself and his sinful desire to be God, Moses found a home in the desert. He found God in the desert. He really did. He found a future father figure in Jethro. He found a wife. He found a son, and he found the kindness of God in the desert. And folks, God's plan in our life, whether it's today or tomorrow or down the road, is to take us to the desert. And that's what we want to walk away with this morning. And as we wrap this up, I want to ask you again, where are you taking matters into your own hands this morning? Where are you trying to control or find your comfort or your approval that way? What are the things that you're taking matters in your own hands? And in what ways are you despising the desert? See, the desert, the wilderness, again, it's coming. No one's exempt. No one. No one's exempt from it. I want to stop. I want to talk to guys just for a minute, right? Guys, sometimes I think we think when we find ourselves in the desert or in the wilderness that we've blown it, that we've messed it up, that we've screwed it up, okay? Hear me today. When we rebel against the Father, when we willingly sin against him, he has ways of disciplining us. Okay? But hear me. When he takes us into the desert, into the wilderness, there's a bigger picture involved. So gentlemen, if you find yourself in the wilderness, you find yourself in the desert today, it's not because you've screwed this thing up and God's done with you. God's preparing you. He's prepping you. He's shaping you to be the man that he wants you to be. Don't run from the desert. Don't run from the wilderness in that moment, okay? Because no one is exempt from the wilderness, not even Jesus, okay? Jesus was taken into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus replied to him in this moment. He says that, we don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he goes on, there's two more interactions that way. And you have to remember on this, Jesus himself is taken into the wilderness. And let me just leave you with this today as we kind of try to draw this thing together. There's some things that we take away from the wilderness time. Number one, there are some things that can only be learned in the wilderness. Okay? There are some things that can only be learned in the wilderness. Peter talks about this. You talk about a guy who was in the wilderness, right? You talk about a guy who ended up in the desert. He writes this in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's saying there's only some things that can be learned in a desert moment. And let me tell you, Peter understood the desert. Tim Keller writes this. He says, God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. Okay, let me just say that again. God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. God gives us things because he has a deeper knowledge of what is best for us. And you know, honestly, there's going to come a time for each of us when we stand with him, we stand on the other side of this life, and we're going to see the picture from his perspective. And he gives us what we would ask for if we knew everything he knows. There's a heavenly perspective, eternal perspective, that will lead us to welcome the wilderness in our life. Folks, it's that place where we're going to come and we're going to know the Father in a deep and intimate way. That's number one. Number two, the wilderness frees us from our self-sufficiency. It frees us from our self-sufficiency. It strips down the rugged individualism that's innate in being an American. Okay? That's part of how we're brought up. Man, we square our shoulders, we pull up our boots, and we go get her done. Right? We just go do this thing. You just go work harder, you go work quicker, you work better that way. As a matter of fact, though, the scripture would let us know that we're needy folks. We're broken that way. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 talks about our greatest need. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Folks, today we gather and we worship and we give him praise and honor for that, don't we? That in our helplessness, God came and he saved us, right? And the wilderness frees us from our self-sufficiency. There's no more dangerous place to be than that place where we forget our need for grace. Folks, our need for the gospel is as great today as it ever has been. Right? We need him today, so much so that Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says this. He says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." Paul's saying, I'm an individual. Do my own thing. I could get it done that way. But to keep me from that, God's given me a thorn in the flesh. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Again, folks, hear me. When we pray, it's not a bad thing to pray that the season will be done, that that moment will go away. That's genuine. It's authentic in that. It may not, right? God's will may not. I mean, Paul asked three times. It never went away. But he implored, he asked God, take this thing away from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Folks, can I tell you something? Outside of the gospel, that verse may make no sense to you. It makes zero sense. But within the gospel, it makes all the saving sense in the world, doesn't it? And this is what Paul is saying on that, that when we're taken into the wilderness, it shows us our weaknesses, but it also reveals in real time his grace and strength that God gives us through Jesus Christ. Okay? Number three, Jesus walked in the wilderness. And I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 again, where it says that Jesus was led out into the wilderness, right, by the Spirit. I want you to let that sink in. This is staggering. This is right after he's been baptized. This is right after Jesus, or God himself, has said that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's taken out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That doesn't seem like the right formula to me, does it? Or to you, does it? I mean, you do the right thing. God says he's well pleased in you. Then he takes you out to be tempted by the devil. But Jesus goes out, and he's tempted this way. And you and I need to know that today, Jesus not only walked in the wilderness with you, or walks in the wilderness with you today, he walked in the wilderness for you. Okay? He walks in that wilderness with you today, but he walked in the wilderness for you. Okay? He walked in that daily wilderness, just like you and I do, where we're tempted by the devil this way. He walked in that daily wilderness as a man, so that you would have the hope that you can do the same. God is not asking more of you than he asked of his own Son when he takes us to the wilderness. But beyond that, he also walked in the wilderness as God. The ultimate wilderness on the cross. So that you and I would have the hope and security of knowing that we would never have to walk there ever. That's what he accomplished by going to the cross, that ultimate wilderness, being left alone where the Father separates himself in that moment. And Jesus walked there as God and paid the price for you and I so that you and I would never have to go down that path. The book of Hebrews captures this best. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. So even Jesus cries out. Even Jesus, in that reality of the moment, cries out with loud crying and tears to the one to save him from death. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's our Jesus. And folks, when we come and we find ourselves in that spot where we find ourselves in a desert or the wilderness, understand that the very Son of God who lived a perfect life on this earth was led out into the wilderness too. And it was in that wilderness moment, crying out in the voice as described here, that he became the source of eternal salvation for you and I today. That source of deliverance that we need in our day-to-day. That anchor point as we go through these desert moments. We can look to Jesus and anchor ourselves there. So this morning again, where are you taking matters into your own hands? Where is it that you are telling God, I've got a really good plan for you? In what ways are you despising the desert? Folks, hear me. Jesus looks at you and says, I've been through that for you. Anchor yourself to me and trust me to know that I have a good plan for you. Stop trying to be me. Stop trying to be God. Trust me today. You pray with me. Father, we love you. We confess to you this morning how often and how regularly we try to be you. We try to dictate to you what's the best plan. Father, forgive us for that. Forgive us for the way the idol of control and power, the idol of comfort and acceptance dictates our day-to-day decision-making, the way it shapes the love, the treasure of our heart. Father, forgive us for that. And God, help us through your Spirit to accept your plan, accept the plan that you have for us. Father, thank you that your Scripture doesn't just kind of gloss over or give some kind of disconnected spin on the day-to-day of life. But Father, thank you that your Scripture tells us clearly that those desert moments can be hard. They can be times of doubt, and they can be times of wonder. And yet, Father, thank you that just like none of us are exempt from the wilderness times, Jesus wasn't exempt either. And thank you that Jesus, as a man, walked through the desert and walked through the wilderness. And Father, thank you, as God, he walked through the wilderness too to set us free, to be that source of eternal deliverance. And so this morning, the ways that we need to help us to take our hands off of certain things, and Father, help us to anchor ourselves to your Son this morning for our good and for the glory of your name. And as we sing now, Father, receive great worship from us, great response from us as we contemplate and we think about the work of Jesus in our life, the way that he has become that source of deliverance for us. And Father, help us to come close to you in it, and we'll give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.